Isaiah chapter 55, and I'll ask you to do the same, please, if you will, and we'll read together from that great Old Testament passage in just a bit. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being here tonight. I know that most of you live very busy lives today, probably worked very hard, or went to school and got home in time to grab a bite of food and then make your way to the building tonight. And we appreciate you making that effort to be with us. You encourage us by that, and for that we are most thankful. Great to see everybody tonight. If you're visiting with this church family tonight, as I am this week, welcome. We're especially glad that you have come our way, and we hope you'll have occasion to come and be with this good church again. And we hope that will happen very, very soon. Great to see all of you tonight. As was mentioned, there are a lot of folks in this audience that I have known for a long time, that I've had a very special relationship with for a long time. There are people in this audience that I've known since I had dark hair, and that's been a while. That's been a long time, in fact. People in this audience whose wedding ceremonies I performed, people in this audience that I baptized years ago, people I've been with in gospel meetings years ago and other places, and for all of you who are here tonight to encourage us, thank you so very, very much. Great to see all of you. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet wrote familiar words beginning in verse 6 when he said, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let's stop there for just a moment, and we'll come back to that in just a bit, but we stop there for the time being. I would imagine that probably most in this audience at some point in time have probably seen this movie, Apollo 13. It's become somewhat of a classic, and it is shown on television an awful lot, and it's a wonderful movie in many, many ways. It tells the true story of Apollo 13. There were three individuals on that particular spacecraft. They were Jim Lovell, the commander, and Fred Hayes, the lunar module pilot, and John Swigert, who was the command module pilot. And if you know the story, you know that 3 days after liftoff, the command pilot flipped some switches to stir the oxygen and hydrogen tanks, and it resulted in an explosion, a terrible explosion that really blew away almost one entire side of that spacecraft. The damage that was done to it was almost catastrophic. It was just terrible in virtually every way that you can imagine to be in space and have that kind of problem. Well, for the next several days, that crew fought exhaustion and anxiety and near-freezing temperatures and, in one case, illness and, for all, dehydration. And finally, it was decided that if they were going to survive, the lunar module that was to have taken them to the surface of the moon would be their life raft. That if they could get there, they could survive until the engineers on Earth could devise a plan to ultimately bring them home. Now, the problem was that for the brightest minds on the planet in regard to aeronautical engineering, nothing like this had ever been encountered before. And though there was no plan B, there was no backup plan, there was no formula in place to bring these astronauts safely home from this particular circumstance. And so they worked around the clock, the brightest minds on the planet trying to devise a plan to bring them home. And finally, when they were finished, there was a document that was produced. It was 39 pages, and it contained 400 procedures. And it was the belief of the engineers on Earth that if the astronauts in space would follow that to the letter, if they would implement those 400 procedures to the letter without deviation, it was believed that they could be brought safely home. What particularly was concerned was that their angle be exactly right as they came back into Earth's atmosphere. It was critically important. They had to be between 5.5 and 7.5 degrees. If they came in too steep, the spaceship would come in too fast and they would burn up. If they came in too slow and too shallow, they would skip off the Earth's atmosphere, never to be heard from again. And so survival depended on the astronauts correctly understanding and precisely implementing the plan that was made for them. And so for all the thousands of variables at play, The one thing that was not open for discussion or revision was that 39-page document with infallible directions to bring them safely home. Well, clearly, there's an application and a lesson of that for us. Because here we are, and we are on Earth. We are on planet Earth. And yet we understand that ultimately this is not our home. We are desperately trying to find our way from Earth to heaven. And we will have to have help from a realm where we are not to get us safely home. Have you ever thought about the tremendous amount of change that has occurred in our world in the last quarter of a century, or half a century, or century for that matter? Our world has changed in just so many different ways. Our world has changed, for example, geographically. The maps of the world that were used when I was in elementary school are certainly now long out of date. Boundaries have been changed. The names of countries have been changed. Modern technology, global technology, has dramatically shrunk our world, and so now any event that happens of note in the most obscure corner of the world is almost instantly beamed into our living room. And that's true 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And so our world has changed geographically. It has certainly changed in diversity. We have in America the first black president, a reality that would have been thought absolutely impossible when my mother and father were born. But more than ever, America is a culture that reflects what we teach our little children to sing in their Bible classes, that red and yellow and brown and black and white, they are precious in His sight. And now we understand that, I think, in America better than we ever have. In my family, for example, adoption is very common in my family. And so I have one niece who was adopted from China. I have another who was from Vietnam. I have two nephews and one niece adopted in my family who are black. I have another niece in my family who is of mixed race. And so as you might imagine, I have precious little tolerance for racial prejudice. And it's easier for those things to happen in America today because our world has changed in diversity. Our world has changed in age demographics. And that is certainly true. You realize that for the first time in American history, there are more Americans over the age of 65 than we have teenagers in America. Think about that. We have more individuals over the age of 65 than we do teenagers in America. And so when you hear about the grain of America, that's what that has reference to. You realize that the fastest growing segment of American population are individuals over 85 years of age. And so we are changing as a culture. Modern medicine is allowing us to live longer. And we are certainly changing economically. Certainly different than, for example, in the day of my mom and dad. My dad was a child of the Depression. And so, like many of your parents, and for some of you, your grandparents, he understood what it was to work for 50 cents a day and hopefully get a meal at the end of the day thrown in with that. He was on his own, completely responsible for his own living at the age of 14 and every day after that. The largest house payment my dad ever had was $100 a month. Can you imagine that? Well, certainly my generation has prospered much, much greatly, more greatly than that. And yet, over the past 7 or 8 years in America, what have we learned? Well, we have learned that Solomon told the truth when he said riches can certainly make themselves wings and they can fly away. That ultimately, we don't hold anything very tightly in our hands. And then certainly our world has changed morally. There was a time not long ago in America where there was at least some general agreement as to what was ethical and unethical, moral and immoral, what was fundamentally right and fundamentally wrong. But you know that now in America we so prize individual rights to the point that in many ways we are like Israel of old, where every man is simply allowed to do what is right in his own eyes. And how dare anybody criticize my view of what might be right or wrong? The result of that, the upshot of that, is that sin has become acceptable. Marriage has been redefined. Unborn children have been aborted and life devalued in America. And it makes us wonder, you know, with all of this change, is there anything? Is there anything that is the same? Are there any constants? Is there anything that doesn't change in our world? Well, yes. There are some things that don't change. There's some things that were true when my mom and dad were alive and when my grandparents were alive and my great-grandparents and going all the way back to Adam and Eve. There's some things that have never changed. For example, we are broken people, and that doesn't change. We are a broken people, and that just doesn't change. The fact is that Paul told the truth when he said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is not a single generation from Adam that has not known sin or the consequences of sin. Things like addiction and dysfunction and crime and heartache, none of those are new to our world. And so the most famous line in Apollo 13 was, "Houston, we have a problem." But I think as earthbound inhabitants who are trying to find their way to heaven, who understand that we have sinned and disappointed and broken the heart of God, our statement would be, "Heaven, we have a problem." And the problem is sin. It separates us from God. And so we have a problem. We want to get home because we understand our citizenship is in heaven. But we have sinned and violated the heart of God and broken our fellowship. And so, heaven, we have a problem. How can we get home? We are broken people. And that would mean, secondly, then, that we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued. And like those three astronauts on Apollo 13, that rescue has to come from someone where we are not. Someone with information and perspective that we do not possess. And that's us. If we're going to go from earth to heaven, rescue had to be initiated from heaven, not earth. It's why the incarnation of Jesus Christ makes sense. We sing a song in our fellowship that says, "Why did my Savior come to earth?" Well, the answer is because we had to be rescued. Luke 19, the beginning of verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so we are broken people, and so we needed to be rescued. And the point of that is that every generation needs Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The 10 lepers in the New Testament needed Jesus. Zacchaeus needed Jesus. The woman caught in adultery needed Jesus. The disciples in the storm needed Jesus. And you and I need Jesus. And thirdly, we need accurate instructions. We need someone to give us instructions about how to get home. The Bible says in Jeremiah 10 and verse 23 that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And so God graciously stepped in and said, "I will help with that." And so he gave us his word. "Through your word," Paul said, "I gain understanding, and therefore I hate every false way." Jesus would put it this way, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Or John 12, and beginning in verse 48, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words as one who judges him, the word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." Now I want you to think about that with me for just a minute. What does that mean, ladies and gentlemen? The word that I have spoken will judge a man in the last day. Heaven and earth, they'll pass away. My words will never pass away. What does that mean? Well, I think that means that when there is a decision to be made, when there is a matter that must be decided, then the issue is, what does God's word say? The issue is not that we will float an opinion poll among our brethren to see where the majority of them come down on the matter. The issue is not, what does my mom and dad say about that? The issue is not, what is the tradition among churches of Christ about that? The issue is not, what does our culture say about that? The issue is not, what do my peers say about that? The issue is, what does the Word of God say, period. And so we are broken people who need to be rescued, and we will need accurate instructions. It means that there is no greater mistake that one can ever make than to either ignore or to refuse the heaven-sent procedures for escaping a broken world and making our way home to heaven. Well, how do we do that? Well, if you're taking notes on the sheet tonight, you'll notice there are three answers to that that we're going to suggest tonight from one simple passage of Scripture. Let me give them to you quickly and the lesson will be yours. Here they are. Number one. I think number one, you have to accept personal responsibility. You have to accept personal responsibility. My sin is not your crutch, and your sin is not my excuse. I have to accept personal responsibility. Here's our verse for tonight. We're going to look at this multiple times tonight. James 4, and beginning in verse 17. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. To the individual who knows to do good but won't take the responsibility and accountability to do that good, to that individual, it is sin. Let's think about that. What would that mean? Well, I think that means that whenever moms and dads, or whenever elected officials, or whenever educators or church leaders, whenever Christians, whenever congregations fail to honorably face their responsibility, then our world is going to suffer. And the fact is that you, whether you're here tonight and you're young or old or rich or poor or black or white, it makes no difference at all. Josiah was young. Abraham was old. David was rich. Jesus Christ was poor. But all of them, instead of making excuses and dodging their responsibility, each of them set about to do what they could to make a difference in their world, just like you and I must. And so tonight, if you're here and you are 8 years old or 18 years old or 80 years old, as we said yesterday, it really doesn't matter. You have some responsibility that at some point you must accept. In the Bible, that is called standing in the breach. Now, we're not going to take the time to read the Ezekiel passage tonight. I'll give you the Reader's Digest version of that. And that is that God is speaking to the prophet, and he said regarding the nation, this nation, there's a problem here. You're not behaving as you should. I need somebody is willing to stand up, stand in the gap, and say, look, if you're going to violate God's will for the nation, you're going to have to get past me. I need somebody to stand in the gap, to stand in the breach. Well, I think that has to be us. Now, in the Old Testament, you see a lot of examples of that. And so Abraham made it possible for Sodom to survive. Now, tragically, Sodom chose not to survive. But Abraham stood in the breach and he made it a possibility. Queen Esther made it possible for Israel to survive in Persia because she stood in the breach. Joseph made it possible for Israel to survive captivity in Egypt because he was willing to stand in the breach. Well, again, who has to do that in our generation? Well, the answer is you do. And I do. And again, whether you are 14 or 40 or 16 or 60 or 18 or 80, it really doesn't matter. Regardless of the color of your skin or the balance of your checkbook or the nation of your birth or the degree of your education, the point is that God is counting on you. And so you may have to be the one to stand in the breach in your family when it comes to worship and say, no, this is what we're going to do. And so if the question is ever raised in your house, are we going to worship today? You may have to be the one to stand in the breach and say, you know what? We shouldn't even ask the question. We shouldn't even ask the question. This is the Lord's day. We're the Lord's people. It belongs to the Lord. Of course, we're going to worship today. You may have to be the one to stand in the breach in your family regarding worship. You may have to be the one, as a young person tonight, you may have to be the one to stand in the breach with your friends regarding behavior and activity. I mean, you may have to be the one, when some activity is being contemplated, who's going to be the one to stand up and say, hey, you know what? We're better than this. We know better than this, and we are better than this. And if we do this, we can't walk it back. Once we do this, we can't walk it back and undo it. And so we just need to stop. Now, you may have to be the one to stand in the breach and do that. You may have to stand in the breach on your job. I mean, you may be the one on the job that will determine the course of a conversation. When things begin to go in a direction that they really should not go, you may have to be the one to stand in the breach and say, you know what, we need to bring that back. We still need to go there. Or if you're a man in the audience tonight, you may have to be the one at your work, on your job site, who will stand in the breach and make a decision and set the tone for how women are treated in your workplace. You may have to stand in the breach and set the tone that women are going to be treated with respect and not disparaged, and certain things are not going to be said about them on the job. You may have to stand in the breach and do that. You may have to stand in the breach in your church family because you have to do that on occasion. shepherds sometimes have to do that in a local church. They have to take a stand and say, you know what, I'm sorry, but we can't cross this line. In matters of judgment, we will go as far as we possibly can, but in this matter where we believe God has spoken, I'm sorry, we are not going to go there. Or even in very simple matters, you may have to be the one to step forward when nobody else will and teach a Bible class. Stand in the gap, because classes don't get taught by themselves. Things don't get done in a local church by themselves. They get done because somebody is willing to stand up and take some accountability and take some responsibility and say, you know what, in this matter, on this occasion, at this place, at this time, you can count on me. And I'm saying that, ladies and gentlemen, to also say, don't ever think that you're the only one trying to do right. It's difficult for everybody. I work around hundreds of young people where I live. It's one of the greatest blessings of my life. Sometimes young people say, you know what, Mr. Don, it's really difficult to do what's right when you're young. Well, it is, and I'm sympathetic to that, and I would never diminish or disparage that at all, but I do sometimes say, but you know what, do you think it's really any easier to do right as an adult, facing the pressures that you face as an adult in the business world? Or sometimes single adult Christians will say, you know what, Don, it is so difficult to do the right thing morally when you are single and an adult, and I certainly understand that. And again, I would never disparage that, I would never diminish that. But I do sometimes say, do you think it's any easier to be a married individual, trying to provide for your family and raise godly kids in an ungodly kind of world? The point of it is that everybody faces obstacles. And regardless of what they are, there is one single set of instructions to lead us from a broken world to heaven, and it begins with accepting personal responsibility. Secondly, tonight, I think it means that we have to live what we know. If we're going to listen to those instructions, those infallible instructions, that document that is infallible has been left for us, then eventually we're going to have to live what we know. Let's go back to our verse again. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do that, to him it is a sin. It is one thing to know what is right. It's another thing entirely to live what is right. Because you know what you and I can do? We are good at this. We can rationalize, we can excuse, we can analyze, we can organize our life in such a way as to excuse disobedience to what clearly God has said. And yet, there it is. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Now there's a negative side and a positive side to that. If you were here last night, you know that we looked at Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it teaches us, on the negative side, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly desires. On the positive side, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So on the negative side, it would say that if we are going to live what we know, that would involve stopping some behaviors that keep us from doing what God would have us do. It's a very simple equation. Having done that, the other side of that equation is that then we proactively pursue what we know to be right. And so we deny some things and we pursue other things. This gentleman on the left-hand side of your screen is James Abbott Whistler. The picture is Whistler's mother. That's his most famous painting, of course. There's a true story about a man who bought one of Whistler's more expensive paintings and asked Mr. Whistler if he would come to his house and help him help him find the perfect place to hang the painting that he had bought. And so Whistler accommodated and he went to the man's house, and when he got there, the man was taking the picture and he was moving it from wall to wall to wall in the room. And Whistler, when he had all of that he could stand, he finally said, You're doing this all wrong. You're going about this the wrong way. And the man said, what do you mean? And Whistler said, here's what you need to do. You need to move all the furniture out of this room. And you need to hang the painting in the most prominent place in the room. And then move the furniture back in and arrange it around the painting. Well, that's probably good advice. And really, that's how it should be with living what we know, with living God's will for our lives. I mean, we've all known individuals who kind of want to add God's will to their lives, like an additional piece of furniture in their house. And so when they add God's will to their life, if God's will goes with everything that's already there in their life, if it fits, then that's fine and good. But if it doesn't fit with everything else in their life and everything they want in their life, then they take God's will and they just put it in the garage or they put it in the attic. And it's out of sight and out of mind. Now, you wouldn't throw it away because it's too valuable to throw away, but you don't want to get in the way of the way you really want to live your life. And so you just put it out of the way. And I think God would say, you know what you need to do about that? Is move everything out of your life and give me the central and prominent place and then move the other furniture of your life back in. And whatever doesn't go with me, as it were, you need to get rid of. That's a challenge for us. We're talking about living first century faith in a 21st century world. And I'll tell you, that is a challenge in 21st century America. Here's the challenge. I do not expect this week before I leave Indianapolis, I do not expect that I will turn on the evening news and hear that any of you have been arrested for stealing everything that wasn't nailed down in your office, or for driving while intoxicated, or being involved in some scandalous behavior. That's not our real challenge, is it? Our real challenge is what we might call respectable worldliness. That's an odd term. Because those words don't go together. Respectable and worldliness, they're kind of like that. They don't go together. If it's respectable, it's not worldly. If it's worldly, it's not respectable, at least from a Christian perspective. And so those words in our mind don't go together. But what I mean by that, ladies and gentlemen, are activities that are not necessarily sinful, but they can become so because they keep us from serving God. And so here is a young couple, and they're beginning to build their life together, and they become so consumed by their job or by their education or by their recreation that the Lord is really squeezed almost entirely out of the equation. He's really out there on the periphery, and our world will look at that and say, but you know what? That's a badge of honor. They're working hard. They are working hard to make their way, and that's what they need to do right now. And so it's respectable, but in reality it's kind of worldly because God's not the center of their life anymore. The other end of that spectrum sometimes are retired couples. Couples who look forward to retirement for so long, being free of that daily regimen of having to go to work, that now when they retire, their life really is all about themselves. And so they retire and in many ways become narcissistic in nature. And it's all about them. And now church is really on the outside. And God is kind of on the outside. And they're just kind of living the way they want, traveling, not involved in the Lord's work anymore. And the world would look at that and say, but they deserve that. They earned that. It's kind of a respectable kind of worldliness. But they retired from God. Several years ago at Temple Terrace, this is when I first moved there, we were getting ready to do VBS, and I was trolling for teachers. And I went to a couple of retired ladies who had made their living. They had been professional educators all of their working life, and they were both retired. And I said, listen, I'd like for you all to teach during VBS this year. And one of the ladies looked at me and she said, no, not going to do it. She said, and I quote, I've served my time. And I said, I didn't realize it was a prison sentence. And I said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to put you on work release. You're going to teach in VBS this year. Sometimes it's moms and dads. And they've got kids in school who are involved in band or sports. And they get so caught up in that that really does become their life. And they're living vicariously through their children. And the world would look at that and say, well, they're just being a good mom and dad. But it may be that you get so involved in that spiritual things are really out there on the edge. In the eyes of the world, all of those things are respectable. They are legitimate. In fact, in the eyes of the world, they are a badge of honor, a tangible way of measuring what rung of life you're on. But in the eyes of God, I think it would say in Hebrews 2, You need to be careful that you give the more earnest heed to the things that you have heard, lest you begin to drift away. And that really brings us to our third and final thought tonight, and that is, we have to listen carefully to those instructions. I want to go back one more time to James 4 and 17 before we finish tonight. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. And could I just emphasize that he talks about one who knows. Therefore, to the one who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's a sin. Now, there is only one way for that to happen. Romans 10 and 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so the only way that we can know the instructions that were given to us from another realm designed to take us safely home to heaven is if we immerse ourselves to some degree in the Word of God. Again, Hebrews 2 and beginning in verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Giving more earnest heed is just the opposite of doing something casually. It means that we are honed in on that with laser-like precision. Let me tell you what that means, to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Let's go back to Apollo 13 one more time tonight. When the engineers on Earth had completed the 39-page document with the 400 procedures, when Mission Control finalized the reentry procedures, every step, every switch setting, every keystroke of the computer was transmitted to the crew. And after each line had been spoken to the astronauts would repeat that line back to them to make sure that they had heard correctly. Because they knew that hearing correctly was a matter of life and death. There was no margin for error there. Again, Jeremiah said, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends of it are the ways of death, as Solomon said. There's a way that seems right, but its end is the way of death. We're not very good at doing life on our own. We need some instructions. It's a way of death for a nation, a church, a family, an individual. And I think if there's anything that we need to rediscover in our day, it's the power of God's Word to bring about transformation in our lives and holiness in our churches and righteousness in our nation. And we have to be the ones, ladies and gentlemen, who are willing to take that seriously. Could I just say before we stop tonight, I have a preacher friend, Russ Bowman, who this summer spoke on a lectureship down in Florence, Alabama, and another friend of mine who had been there and was on that lectureship with him, he called me and he said, listen, you need to go online and listen to this sermon that Russ preached tonight. He said it was absolutely phenomenal. And so I did, and it really was. His sermon was based out of the question out of the book of Micah, chapter 6, what does the Lord require of you, O man? And then the answers that he gave, to do justice and love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. And he talked about the fact that the only way that we can do those three things is, again, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and we are willing to take a stand for that. And the point that Russ made, I thought, was just a great one, that we are going to have to be the individuals. We are going to have to be the people in this world who are willing to say, you know what, because God said so. And our children are going to have to be taught to be willing to stand up and say, because God said so. And our grandchildren are going to have to be taught to be able to say in this society, in our culture, because God said so. And that will not be an easy thing to do. You mean to tell me that you are against same-sex marriage? Why? Because God said so. You mean that you are opposed to a woman having a right to choose what to do with her body relative to abortion? Why? Nobody thinks that way. Why would you think that way? Because God said so. You mean that you are against homosexual behavior? Nobody in America thinks that way anymore. Why would you think that way? Because God said so. And that's our challenge, ladies and gentlemen. if we're going to live first century faith in a 21st century world, because the words of the Lord are life. And they aren't open to our opinion and our suggestion. To do them is to live. To reject them is to die. One of the truly great questions of the Bible is Hebrews 2 and 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's a rhetorical question, of course. The answer is that we will not, we can't, and we won't. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? For those astronauts on Apollo 13, how can we get back to Earth if we refuse to listen to the instructions that are given to us? And the answer is, you would not. The one great answer to that is that if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, this is it. And so what you hold in your hand tonight, the Bible that you hold, that library of 66 books that contains the mind of God, that God said in Isaiah 55, you know what? Your ways and your thoughts, they're not my ways and my thoughts. The heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and thoughts than yours. This is it. And if we are waiting for God to reveal a plan that is more palatable to the culture in which we live, if we are waiting for God to reveal the Cliff Notes version of the Bible, where there are a third fewer commandments, we are waiting in vain. This is it. And so again, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. We began tonight by talking about change. How much things have changed in our world. Well, maybe we all need to make some changes. Now, in a minute or two, we're going to sing a song of invitation. I will tell you that I've never believed that our times of invitation in our churches are just for individuals who need to be baptized or people who've been involved in something publicly that they need to make right with their brethren and with God. I always believe that our invitation times are a time for all of us. It always bothers me when I see during invitation time people leave the auditorium. We're asking people to make life-changing, eternity-changing commitments. It seems to me that we can wait a minute while people are doing that. And maybe you're in this audience tonight and you need to make a change eternally. Well, you can do that tonight. You can do that through the water of baptism. You can rise to walk in newness of life. But probably for most of us, what we need to do is change internally. I've often thought that often what we need to do during these invitation times, those of us who've been Christians for decades now, is to just recommit ourselves to God and say, God, I'm promising you that I'm going to do better tomorrow than I've done today, and I'm going to do better the day after that until the day that I die. I realize I've been a broken person. I want to thank you for rescuing me. And I promise that I'll follow your instructions to the best of my ability for as long as I live. And if we'll do that, of course, we can live. The most famous line in Apollo 13 is, Houston, we have a problem. That's not my favorite line. My favorite line in Apollo 13 is when Jim Lovell, the commander, looks at his two fellow astronauts and he says, gentlemen, what are your intentions? And they looked at him and they said, what? And he said, what are your intentions? I want to go home. Well, you know the rest of the story. And you know that those frozen parachute packs did in fact open. And that spacecraft did come back into Earth's atmosphere at the proper angle. And they splashed down. And they were safe. They owed their lives to engineers who would not accept failure, and they listened to what they were told, and they followed the instructions to the letter, and they made it home safely. And so can you, and so can I. Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we eagerly await the Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We, ladies and gentlemen, can go safely home, provided we listen to His instruction and do what He says. And if that involves baptism for you tonight or coming home to your Father, this invitation's for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.